Let's pray. Father, Lord, we need you. And I just pray, Lord, that we would understand that you commanded us to love you. That's the greatest command we've been given. And we can't leave command us not to love the world, because we can't love both. Help us, Lord. Drive this home to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 22. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Matthew chapter 22, verse number 37, 38. This is the great commandment, that you love the Lord your God. That is God's command for his children. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15. We'll kind of talk about these verses again on Sunday. I don't think you can overexhaust these things. I think you need it over and over and over and over and over again. Because Sunday I'm going to teach you on what worldliness really is. When we talk about overcoming the world, there's some misunderstandings and misconceptions about what worldliness is and what the world is. And I'm going to teach you that on Sunday, what that means, to what the world is, what worldliness really is. Because we need to understand that. We need a good grasp of that. Otherwise, you know, some people have this idea in mind that worldliness is like, is you know, well, anyway, I'm not going to get into that now, but we'll explain it, because it'll take me long enough to explain it on Sunday, and I don't have time to explain it here today. So we're going to keep moving here. Love not the world, 1 John 2:15. Neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, that's pretty plain speech, isn't it? For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Amen. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. When a Christian man, I like this quote from Spurgeon, when a Christian man constantly acts like a worldly man, can it be possible that he is acting rightly? When the two actions are precisely the same, and you discern no difference, is there not grave cause to suspect there is no difference? For by the fruit must you know the tree. And if the tree, and if two trees bear precisely the same fruit, is there not cause to suspect that they are the same sort of trees? Amen. All right, what is this greatest command? Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That's why God said in his law, Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That was the same command, by the way, that you love the Lord your God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, right? One God. Amen? He is one God. And they were to love him. That's what that meant. That's why they couldn't make any graven images. Because their love and their affection was to be towards God. Love is with all your heart. Amen? That's what love really is. Love means with all of your heart. I like this quote here. The heart, the seat of all affections and emotions. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind. That is, with all the powers and faculties of the soul, the will, the understanding, and the affections. In the most sincere, upright, and perfect manner. Without any dissimulation and hypocrisy. And above all objects whatever. For this the law requires, which man in his state of innocence was capable of. Though now fallen, he is utterly unable to perform, so far from it that without the grace of God, he has no true love at all to God. Amen. In his heart, soul, and mind, but all the reverse. His carnal mind is enmity against God, and everything that is divine and good or that belongs unto him. And though this is now the case of man, yet his obligation to love the Lord in this manner is still the same. And when the Spirit of God does produce the grace and fruit of love in his soul, he does love the Lord sincerely. See, you love God because he first loved you. Do you understand that? That's how you are able to love him. That's how a child of God is able to love God, because he first loved us. That's what the Bible says. Because of the perfections of his nature and the works of his hands, and because of the blessings of grace bestowed, and especially for Christ, the unspeakable gift of his love, and most affectionately does he love him, when he is most sensible of his everlasting and unchangeable love to him, and when that is shed abroad by the Spirit, for we love him because he first loved us. See, when God gives you his Holy Spirit, you begin to understand what love really is. You don't know what love is until you get saved. You think you understand what love is, and you have some sort of love inside of you, because love in general is written upon the heart of a man to understand that he must love something. That's according to natural affection. However, when God saves your soul and the Holy Ghost of God comes to indwell you, then you start to understand what real love is. It is not some fickle emotion. It is not some romantic Hollywood garbage. It is real, lasting love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. The meaning of this is thou shalt love him with all thy faculties and powers. Thou shalt love him supremely. That's real love, by the way, is when you love supremely. More than all other beings and things, and with all the ardor possible. I want you to think about this. It's like the love for your wife. If you told your wife you loved her, but you had another wife or another girlfriend on the side, right? Love is action. Love is not just some emotion. It's part of the emotions. It's part of that. But love is an action. Love is always an action. It's always in action. You actively love. That's why Jesus said, thou hast left thy first love. He told the church and he warned that church, thou hast left thy first love. And he called them to repent. Right? Why? Because they left off. They went a whoring. Amen? That's the danger. So that's what that means. When you say you love your husband or your wife, but if you went a whoring after another, then you wouldn't really love them. You're not loving them, are you? Of course not. That's the big lie. The same goes with God. If you go a whoring after the world, how can you say you love God when you go a whoring after the world? You're fooling yourself. Thou shalt love him supremely, more than all other beings and things, and with all the ardor possible. To love him with all the heart is to fix the affection supremely on him, more strongly than on anything else, and to be willing to give up all that we hold dear at his command. See, that's just it right there. All that we hold dear at his command. When God moves and says this, then you're willing to give up everything to follow him. I'm going to tell you why people, well, first of all, they don't want to deny their flesh. Listen, there is nothing too hard in this world to do for God. Because he gives us the strength to do it. It would be hard if we tried as a lost person to do it because we have no power. So everything is difficult. Waking up in the morning is difficult. Reading a Bible is difficult. Prayer is difficult. Why? Because if we don't have the Spirit of God, it's almost impossible. When we have the Spirit of God, then it just becomes a difficulty. Sure, you have to battle the flesh as a saved person, but if you love God, you'll be in his word and you'll be praying and you'll get to know God. Oh, you'll go hot and cold sometimes and you'll have to repent. Be zealous, therefore. Zealous, heat up, passion, desire, fire, right? Amen, that's right. With all thy soul or with all thy life. This means willing to give up the life to him and devote it all to his service. To live to him and to be willing to die at his command. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. And Mark adds, with all thy strength. Amen. Mark says, with all thy strength. With everything that is in you, that you love the Lord your God. This is the first commandment. With all thy mind to submit to... Listen. There's too many scholars out there and not enough people sitting at the feet of Jesus and learning from him. That's one problem there. He says, with all thy mind. What does that mean? It means to submit the intellect to his will. To love his law and gospel more than we do the decisions of our own minds. To be willing to submit all our faculties to his teachings and guidance and to devote to him all our intellectual attainments and all the results of our intellectual efforts. What's that mean? In short, God, I'm dumb. I don't know what to do. Amen. I'm dumb and I don't have a clue what to do. I submit to your will and to your understanding and to your intellect because I'm not getting too far by the way I'm going. And some of you are still going your own way trying to figure things out. And you ain't going to get it figured out because your intellect, your mind has not submitted your love for God. So you keep trying to figure it out. I'll keep letting God figure it out for me. And you keep trying to figure it out yourself. And you find out where you end up. Amen. You find out where your own understanding leads you. Because you've not submitted your whole mind to the Lord. These people, the atheists or whatever you want to call them, fools, whatever. And all these people, they do the same thing, don't they? They want to submit. They say, I don't want to check my brain at the door. Well, you know what? We walk by faith, not by sight. Your intellect will get you straight into hell. You're too smart for God. You got it all figured out. I like these little creeps I meet out on the street. They run their little mouth, little sodomites, little evolutionary sodomites run their mouth out there. I'm going to tell you why a sodomite's an evolutionist. He's got to be. Because he knows God didn't create him that way. He knows there's somebody to answer to one day, and he doesn't want to answer to him. So he created a God in his pocket. A God in the mirror. It's him. He's smarter than God now. He can't tell you how it all started. I can. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. What is he doing? In the beginning, some soup or something, dude. Just like, I mean, kind of like a cow flatulates. That's what happened. Yeah, that's what happened. Okay? That's how everything happened. Okay, how'd that get there? I don't know. We can't answer those mysteries. We can't answer those. It's magical, like the guy told me, the smart atheist told that what? He hasn't submitted his mind to God. But I'm going to tell you what, there's some Christians that haven't either. They haven't given over their intellect, their mind to God and surrendered it. With all thy strength, with all the faculties of soul and body, to labor and toil for his glory, and to make that the great object of all of our efforts. You know what we need to do at the end of our life? Know that we spent our life for the Lord. That we were spent for God. Because we only have a short time to love the Lord thy God on this earth with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength. You only have a short amount of time to prove that love. You only have a short amount of time to love him. Some of us, we don't know how soon it's over. Why do you think he says it's a race and you're supposed to run? Why? Because life is a race and it's over. Quickly before you realize it. Amen. Adam Clark says, this love is supposed to be compounded either of to act vehemently or intensely. Or because love is always active and will act in every possible way. For he who loves is, with all his affection and desire, carried forward to the beloved object in order to possess and enjoy it. It means to completely be at rest or to intensely be satisfied. Because he who loves is supremely contented with and rests completely satisfied in love, that which he loves. Because a person eagerly embraces and vigorously holds fast that which is the object of his love. Lastly, others suppose it to be compounded of admiration, rest, because that which a man loves intensely, he rests in with fixed admiration and contemplation, so that genuine love changes not, but always abides steadily attached to that which is loved. Amen. It's a concentration of all the thoughts and desires in a single object. That's what love is. That's what love to the Lord your God is, which a man prefers to all others. Apply this definition to the love which God requires of his creatures, and you will have the most correct view of this subject. Hence it appears that by this love the soul eagerly cleaves to, affectionately admires, and constantly rests in God, supremely pleased and satisfied with him as its portion, that it acts from him as its author for him, as its master, and to him as its end. That by it, all the powers and faculties of the mind are concentrated in the Lord of the universe. that by it the whole man is willingly surrendered to the Most High, and that through it, through that love and identity or sameness of spirit with the Lord is acquired, the man being made a partaker of the divine nature, having the mind in which was in Christ, and thus dwelling in God and God in him. That's the love of God. That's the love to God. He loves God with all his heart, who loves nothing in comparison of him and nothing but in reference to him, who is ready to give up, do or suffer anything in order to please and glorify him, who has in his heart neither love nor hatred, hope nor fear, inclination nor aversion, desire nor delight, but as they relate to God and are regulated by him. His life is centered around the Lord. He doesn't fit God into his schedule. His love for God, because God first loved him, is supreme and primary. Above all else, above the pleasures of his flesh, above his earthly tabernacle, above anything else that he has, his love for God is supreme. He loves God with all his soul, or rather with all his life, who is ready to give up life for his sake, to endure all sorts of torments, and to be deprived of all kinds of comforts, rather than dishonor God, who employs life with all its comforts and conveniences to glorify God in, by and through all, to whom life and death are nothing, but as they come from and lead to God. From this divine principle sprang the blood of the martyrs, which became the seed of the churches. They overcame through the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. He loves God with all his strength, who exerts all the power of his body and soul in the service of God, who for the glory of his Maker spares neither labor nor cost, who sacrifices his time, body, health, ease for the honor of his God, his divine Master, who employs in his service all his goods, his talents, his power, credit, authority, and influence. He's not using those things for himself. He's using those things for the glory and his love for God. He loves God with all his mind, who applies himself only to know God and his holy will. You know, some of you want to be saved by a God you don't even care about knowing. I don't understand that. I don't get that. You want a God to save you, or did save you, and you don't even really have a desire to know him. It's not real. It's phony. It's fake. That's not love. That's not love. Not at all. Who banishes from his understanding. Let me back up here. Who studies not no art nor science, but as far as is necessary for the service of God, and uses it at all times to promote his glory. Who forms no projects nor designs, but in reference to God and the interests of mankind. Who receives with submission, gratitude, and pleasure the sacred truths which God has revealed to man. He applies himself only to know God. That's love for God. People ask me, what do you do for fun? I'm doing it! This is what I do. I'd do it 100 times a day if I had enough voice. This is my life. There isn't a man in this room that wouldn't spend every day of their life out on those streets burning their throats for God if they could. Not one. There isn't a man in this church that wouldn't support you to do that if they could. And stay by the stuff to make sure it gets done. Why? Because we don't care about anything else. Amen. I don't care about anything else like that. I just care about the Lord's work and the Lord and doing what He wants to do. And for His glory. I don't care about anything else. I don't have anything else to do. Right, what do you do? What do you do for a hobby? This is it. This is what I do. This is it. I don't care about doing anything else. Now, all of this includes caring for my family as well. I mean, I'm not leaving that out. I'm simply saying this, God, surrounded by Him, His Word, His glory, His honor. That's love for God. Why? Because to whom much is given, much shall be required. That's why. If you don't understand it, I'll never be able to explain it to you. I can't. Some people out there that'll be listening to this, they think this is the craziest thing they've probably ever heard in their life. Man, they're getting their kids into every hobby and every activity and everything they can. They're running them around doing everything else they possibly can. They're going here, they're going there, they're doing all kinds of stuff. And they think it's going to make them happy. They think it's going to please them. But it's not. Because the child of God will not be pleased with such things. The only thing the child of God will be pleased with is loving God. Now then, when we understand that love for God, we understand the second great command is to love our neighbors ourselves. Amen. See, it all writes itself and it all fixes itself and it all makes sense when it's like that. Doesn't it? It doesn't make me a worse parent. It doesn't make me a worse husband. It doesn't make me, not when I understand what God has called me to do. That's right. He loves God with all his mind, who applies himself only to know him, who banishes from his understanding and memory every useless, foolish and dangerous thought together with every idea which has any tendency to defile his soul or turn it for a moment from the center of eternal repose. In a word, he who sees God in all things, thinks of him at all times, having his mind continually fixed upon God, acknowledging him in all his ways, who begins, continues and ends all his thoughts, words and works to the glory of his name. This is the person who loves God with all his heart, life, strength, and intellect. He is crucified to the world and the world to him. He lives, yet not he, but Christ lives in him. He beholds as in a glass the glory of the Lord and is changed in the same image from glory to glory. By the way, the portion of this, some of this is coming from A.W. Pink. The writings of A.W. Pink. Simply and constantly look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. The author and finisher. What does that mean? It means a lot of things if you study the word finisher. What does a finisher do? You know what a finisher does, Lee. Right? Makes it look good. That's right. He finishes it. He polishes it up. Makes it perfect. That's why he's a finisher. He's a perfecter. He goes through there and he perfects everything. That's God, the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Who else should have our supreme love? No, not Mary, right? Simply and constantly looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of his faith, he receives continually supplies of enlightening and sanctifying grace and is thus fitted for every good word and work, O glorious state, far, far beyond this description, which compromises an ineffable communion between the ever-blessed Trinity and the soul of man. Spurgeon said this, "We are not bound to love ourselves with all of our mind and soul and strength, and therefore we are not bound to love our neighbors so. The measure is a greater one. We are bound to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we deduce from that first that we are to love God supremely. Thou art to love thy wife, O husband. Thou canst not love her too much, except in one case, if thou shouldest love her before God and prefer her pleasure to the pleasure of the Most High. Then wouldest thou be an idolater. Child, thou art to love thy parents. Thou canst not love him too much, who begat thee, nor her, to whom who brought thee forth. But remember, there is one law that doth override that. Thou art to love thy God more than thy father, thy mother. He demands thy first and thy highest affection. Thou art to love him with all thy heart. We are allowed to love our relatives. We are taught to do so. But we are to love God supremely and above all." That means if offending my relatives is me loving God offends my relatives, see ya! Can't do that, can ya? Doesn't feel like you can do that. You can if you love God. Amen. You can if you find your rest and solitude in him. You can if you find your peace with him. It'll make you move halfway across the country away from everybody you know. Why? Because you seek a city, that's why. He doth not love his own family worse than a heathen man and a publican. He that does not love his own family is worse than a heathen and a publican. But we are not to love the dearest objects of our hearts so much as we love God. You may erect little thrones for those whom ye rightly love, but God's throne must be a glorious high throne. You may set them upon the steps, but God must sit on the very seat itself. He is to be enthroned, the royal one with your heart, the king of your affections. There is no one greater than him. There is no one greater than him. His love, your love to him should be supreme above all love to anyone else. Above all things, you must say to your family, your relatives, your friends, your wife. But God's word says this. But thus saith the Lord. You say this, but the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. God's love, my love to him must be supreme above all else. See, the early Christians in the early church in Jerusalem, they understood this. Say, why did they under? How do you mean they understood this? Because once they came to Christ and they were baptized scripturally into that assembly, guess what happened to them? Everybody around them hated them. They were dead to everybody. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that I am dead to the world and the world is dead to me. That's why. Because it was a death sentence. Amen. By the way, real Christianity is still a death sentence. Still is. Say, preacher, that's going too far, isn't it? You're sounding like you got to cut off everybody. I didn't say you have to cut off everybody. They're going to cut you off. You won't be the one with the knife out. They will be. You won't be going to their house telling them, hey, you need to change your clothes. You need this. They'll be looking at you and saying, I don't like what you wear. I don't like those modest clothes. I don't like the fact that you don't watch these movies. I don't like the fact that you don't celebrate Halloween. I don't like the fact. See, they're taking the knife out. You ain't got a knife out. They're cutting everything up, aren't they? You haven't done anything. Why? You follow God. You love God. The world's going to hate you. That's how it works. The more you love God, the more the world hates you. Yeah, then they'll tell you to judge not. Right, that's right. After they already made all their judgment calls. Pronounce you some kind of a cultic wacko. You big sissy. This isn't a cult. This is a local New Testament church. That's what it is. I know you haven't seen one before, so it's a little hard to understand. But they're in the Bible. If you read the Bible, you'll see them there. They're there. There's still a few left on this earth. Praise the Lord. I pray at least 7,000 of them. Amen. Amen. Love is an action, not just a mere emotion. When God loved the world, he acted. You understand that? His action was to give his only begotten son. Right? Now then, you and I, when we love, we act. It's not some mere emotion that is dead and bears no fruit of action. Love is real. When God loved, he acted. He gave his only begotten son. That was his action of love. You can't define love without action. That's ridiculous. That's like telling your wife you love her. You don't sleep in the same room with her. You don't stay in the same house with her. You're never around her, but I love you. Or calling your kids up and never seeing them ever and telling them you love them over the phone, but you never take time with them. You never spend time with them. You never see them ever. And you're mean to them and wicked and evil to them. What does that mean? Oh, I love you. Don't say that. That's a lie. No, you don't. Love is an action. It's not passive. It's ridiculous. Love is an action. It's active. You have to work it every day. And your love for God is no different. It is an everyday affair that he is supreme in your life. Above all else. Without us, you cannot be his disciple. Why? Because the Father first puts the love inside of you to love him with. Your love isn't even good enough to love him with. You understand that? That'll be confusing to some of you, but you'll figure it out. I'm sorry. I know we're in a day and age where you're not supposed to talk about the work of the Holy Ghost doing something. It's all about man doing something. And then I get a lot of heat from people because they say, well, that guy, he just thinks God does everything inside of you. Well, what's wrong with that pastor? He just thinks God does everything. Yeah. God works His will in you if you're saved. I didn't make it up. Go read the Bible, okay? Skippy, it'll help you. 1 John 3:17. But whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? He's saying, wait a minute, how are you going to say you love somebody and you see somebody and you don't care about it? Right? We live it out, don't we, brother? We can't just preach it, right? You got to live it. Sometimes you live it and sometimes you lose, right? But you do it anyway for the glory of God. Amen. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he is a liar. 1 John 4:20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. Well, no, I didn't call you a liar, but God did. All right? For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Amen. How can he love God whom he hath not seen? You know, there's a kindred spirit. When you get around people, you can tell. When you start talking and they have the Holy Ghost in them and they're a believer in Christ, then you can tell. It's just different. And you get around somebody else, it's like you can't even hardly talk to them. You don't want to be around them, it makes you sick. You got to get away from them, they make you sick. You start getting a stomachache listening to them talk. Right? It just vexes your soul. You're like, I got to get out of here. I can't stand that. I don't want to hear that. So you see, though love is an action as well as an emotion from the heart, the seat of all affections, but we're commanded to love God supremely and first and foremost because He is worthy of that love. So then God must be the object of our love supremely. How could He not be? How could God not be the object of our supreme love? Oh Lord, I love You, but I don't ever want to talk to You and I don't ever want You to talk to me through Your Word. But I really do love You and I'm sure glad You're giving me a free ticket to Disneyland. I'm sure glad I'm not going to go to Hell's Kitchen. I'm sure glad I'm going to heaven. But I could care less about hearing from You. And I could care less about You talking to me through Your Word. Amen. But I really love You, God. Sure. Just get married to a woman and say that to her. Don't ever talk to her. Don't ever be around her. Don't ever spend any time with her. Don't ever let her talk to you. Let me tell you something. This book is God's love letters to us. That's what it is. All right? And you telling me, Brother Paul, if you was off in war and if you had to go to war right now and your wife was writing you letters and you've been over there before, you've been over and somebody wants to write you letters, you're looking forward to a letter, aren't you? You want to hear from somebody who loves you. You want to hear from somebody that loves you, that you can feel that love and you can share that love. And you're trying to tell me you're a child of God and you don't want to hear from Him? You don't love Him. And you better make sure you got the love of God in you. Because we love Him because He first loved us. I'm telling you, friend. It's time to quit playing Christianity. It's time to quit playing American pop culture church. And it's time to get serious about the Lord. Next, he tells us, we understand the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with everything in us, with everything, all that we have, all that we are. That's love. It's kind of like taking care of your child. Or your family. Let me ask you a question. You're taking care of your kids, right? What if your kid needed $5,000 for something to take care of them, or $6,000. Is there anything, any work that you wouldn't do to make sure that money was there so you could take care of them? Is there anything that could stop you in this world from giving every ounce and fiber of your being to make sure that your child had that in order to live? Is there? No, there isn't, is there? You would give would you not give your own life to make sure they live? I've already decided that when I got married. That for my wife and my children, I've already given my life. If something has to happen, if I gotta die, I'm gonna die. And I would die for them. I gave my life as a pastor to do the same thing. If I got to die for the, in the service of the Lord, for the flock of God, then I will do so. Now ask yourself this question. Why in the world couldn't you love God? Or don't you love God the same way? Because He gave the greatest possession that He had to you and for you. What did Jesus say? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He also says, ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Right. Oh, I know. You like the first part, but you don't like the second part. Right. You want to kind of divorce that, erase that from the text. Maybe that's not in the Greek, Brother Paul. And you want to get that, you want to get that out of there, right? No, it's still, what's it say in the Greek? The same thing. Italics. The point is what? The point is that God made you, He created you, and He gave His Son for you. He showed all the love and shows all the love. Where is your love to Him? Where is your supreme love to Him? Is it there? Do you hear from God? Do you speak to God? Next, he commands us to love not the world. He says in 1 John 2:15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You know, this is, by the way, this is an identifying factor. Did you know that? What do you mean? It's an evidence of salvation. Sure is. Because if any man love the world, what does that mean? Supremely going after, following it. I'm not talking about a prodigal that has to repent and come back to God. I'm talking about one that's satisfied. See, prodigals aren't happy in the world. Oh, no, they're not happy in the world. When you backslide, you're not happy. Shoo, you're not happy. If you're a child of God, you're not happy. There ain't nothing about it. You're trying to make yourself happy. You're trying to, but there's something called the Father in heaven that keeps pricking your heart through the Holy Ghost and saying, hey, wait a minute, where have you been? Where do you think you're going? I'm going to remind you every day whose child you are. I'm going to have people come up to you and say things to you. I'm going to show you things out in this world to remind you whose you are. Why? Because you're His. And you can never be happy in the world if you're His. But if you can love the world, if you can go after, supremely love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. See, I wonder if I can get something else out of that text if I just read it a little bit differently. No, there's no way to get anything else out of that, Brother Nate. That's what it says. It's very clear what it says. It says here, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away. Why love something that is fleeting? Why love something that will perish? The world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. A.W. Pink says this, this verse contains one of the innumerable proofs of the divine authorship of the Bible, for its teachings concerning the world is at direct variance with the beliefs and sentiments of humanity. If on the one hand, that which is of a great price in the sight of God is despised by the world, on the other hand, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, if there be anything which is highly esteemed by man, it is the world. He thinks highly of it and speaks loudly in its praise, for he regards it as his world. Since it be that which is his labors have produced, man views the world with pride and satisfaction, boasts of its progress, and is assured that it will yet develop into a real utopia. Right? It's good, man. We're working on it, man. It's going to be a perfect utopia, man. We're going to live forever. Google's going to have us uploading our brains. We're going to get a body with that, man. We're going to go on into eternity in this world. Certain it is, is it It is then that none of mankind ever invented such a statement as, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? I'm going to tell you something, Brian. There ain't no man alive that wanted to write that down there. I'm going to tell you that. No man alive. They were just obedient to God, and the Spirit moved and spake, and they wrote. Amen? But I'm going to tell you what. If man wrote this book and was the author of this book, he would have left that out. Right? I know I would have. And you would have too if you'd admit it in your flesh. You would leave it out. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enemy with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. I like it when we go street preaching out there and we're preaching the gospel, preaching the law, schoolmaster to bring men to Christ, that every mouth may be stopped. Amen. And what do you see from these people? They're all friends of the world and they all gang up on us. And they all, and I look at them, they claim they're Christians. I look at them like, nah, because friends of the world are enemies of God. No, they won't be slain by the law. And if you'll not be slain by the law, you'll not see the glory of God. You'll never taste of the heavenly. Equally evident is it that our text never originated with the human mind either. The Bible uniformly condemns the world. Again and again, Christ and his apostles indicted and warned the saints against it. When the Son of God became incarnate and tabernacled among men, the world knew him not. But you think it's supposed to know you and understand why you do things? You think lost people and carnal people, they're supposed to understand why you do things. They didn't understand him. They're not going to understand you. If you're following him, they don't like the lesson he preached. Amen. Yea, he declared, me it hateth. Jesus said, the world hates me and hateth me. John 7:7. He insisted that the whole world was of less value than one man's soul. That's what he said. He intimated that its cares and the deceitfulness of riches were the thorns which choked the word and made its hearers unfruitful. He solemnly said, woe unto the world because of offenses. He announced that Satan was its prince in John 14:30. In reference to the Holy Spirit, he stated, whom the world cannot receive. He said, I pray not for the world. Jesus never prayed for the world. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And therefore are his people forbidden to be conformed to it in Romans 12:2. You're not, how can you love something you're not even supposed to be conformed to? You're not supposed to be molded in the image of the world. You've been made in the image of Christ. See, it doesn't work, does it? So that whole gospel that doesn't change people out there, yeah, there's a reason why. It's from the world. It's not gonna. And I don't expect you to understand it. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God in 1 Corinthians 3:19. Ungodliness and worldly lusts are linked together in Titus 2:12. 2 Peter 2:20 mentions the pollutions of the world. While 1 John 5:19 informs us that the whole world lieth in wickedness. But you want him to accept you. To be happy with you. They're not going to be. And you're not to love them. The world, that is. You'll love people, but not this world system. Such declarations as these are radically opposed to all the beliefs and philosophies of men. Love not the world. In this and in all similar passages, the world is both a society and a system. The members of it are described as men of the world, which have their portion in this life. All they care about is this life. That's what they're living for. As a system, it is under the dominion of Satan. He is its prince, regulating its policies or politics. Really, you don't say politics. Yeah, let me help you out. They're all crooked. Don't give them any money. There you go. There, is that easy? Simple, right? Your vote matters. Yeah, right. Sure does. Sure does. I'm serious. It does. It matters. They got all these people rock the vote. Go rock your chair. I'm rocking your vote. Go rock your chair. I'm going to waste my time voting. Yeah, I'm going to vote for a presidential election. Yeah, that's going to work out for us. Just like all the last 10 did. And if somebody is good, the Jesuits will make sure they're shot and killed or they're dead or they get poisoned or they're gone. That was free. It didn't cost anything. Yeah, they'll be suicided. They'll decide they want to die. It is therefore the embodiment of this spirit, bearing his image and wearing his livery. Thus it is said of the unregenerate, they walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh the children of disobedience. That's the world. That's how they walk. Or in modern terms, that's how they roll. Just like that. Right? As Christ declared to some of its most respected devotees, devotees, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. Boy, that was pretty straightforward, wasn't it? Sure is. That's what I say to those people that don't understand this, or they hate on this type of preaching and this biblical truth. You're of your father. The lust of your father you'll do. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he bowed not in the truth. Why? Because there's no truth in him. He speaketh a lie. He's the father of it. Amen. They listen willingly to his solicitations and readily credit his lies. Considered morally rather than materially, the world is synonymous with the kingdom of Satan, or the unregenerate part of mankind, together with the things on which they set their hearts, all that is outside the kingdom of God, where his authority is owned. It is the reign or kingdom of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Wherever that mind prevails, there is the world. I'm gonna really explain that on Sunday, though. It is fallen human nature, acting out itself under the influence of the devil, fashioning the framework of the society after its own tendencies. It is the very spirit is hostile to godliness. How about that? When you see that spirit of hostility towards godliness, you know that's the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Wake up! Don't fool yourself and don't be fooled by it. It's very easy to see. When they're hostile against the truth of God's word, when they're angry and they hate it, even when they name the name of Christ, it's worldliness. It's the world. That's right. Fashioning the framework of society after its own tendencies. Its very spirit is hostile to godliness, for it is dominated by carnal ambition, pride, avarice, self-pleasing, and sensuous desires and interests. Its opinions are false. Its aims selfish. Its pleasures sinful. Its influence thoroughly demoralizing. The maxims which govern it, the springs which operate it, the ends which it seeks are earthly, sensual, devilish. Earthly, sensual, devilish. Its politics are corrupt. Its honors, empty babbles. Its smiles, fickle. Even to its own votaries, it is the thing of bitter disappointments, for it is full of illusions and fierce rivalries. Battling against each other, warring against each other. Now, since the world is the sphere of rebellion against God, his people are commanded not to love it. They are not to esteem it as their portion or treasure. They are forbidden to set their affections upon it. Love is the supreme affection in whatever heart it dwells. It is jealous and will brook no rival. Its very nature is to make everything else subordinate to the object on which it is set, whether that object be God, a human creature, riches, or pleasure. To love the world is to give it the first place in our hearts, to idolize it, to make everything else subordinate to the acquisition and enjoyment of it, to despise whatever comes into competition with it. Where the world be loved, it possesses and governs the soul. You see that? Where the world be loved, it possesses and overcomes the soul. It overcomes the scruples of conscience and the principles of integrity, for its influence is subtle and insidious, powerful and perilous. It dominates many who do not suspect it. To love the world is to make its vanities the chief objects of our pursuit. To share its friendships, listen, to court its smiles, to conform to its ways, and to find our happiness in what it yields. Since the world is openly antagonistic to God, for any of his people to love it is to exercise a spirit of hostility to him. It is to act as a traitor's part, to hold converse with the enemy's camp. Don't you get it? When you side with the world with anything, you are making yourself an enemy of God. Even the habitable earth in which we reside must not be cherished by the Christian as though it were his eternal dwelling place. For this is not your rest because it is polluted. As Matthew Henry remarked, it was never intended to be so. It was designed for our passage, but not for our portion, our inn, but not our home. Let us therefore sit loose to it, live about it, and think of leaving it. All the time we spend here is but a night in comparison with eternity. Even the patriarchs were not satisfied with Canaan, though it flowed with milk and honey. Instead, they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth and desired a better country that is heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. A loathness to leave this earth indicates that our affections cleave too much unto it. Think about that. A loathness to leave this earth means our affections are too much cling to the earth, to what's here. To be content with such a sinful scene as this is sure proof that any individual is in a sad state of heart. It is because of their proneness to cleave to it that God so often embitters this world unto them. Your desire is so much of this world. God will make the child of God. It will be an embittering experience. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In the second clause, the apostle descends from the general to the particular. Even an unregenerate religionist may separate himself from the grosser aspects of the world, refusing to have fellowship with the giddy and frivolous, scorn its carnal attractions, and yet remain in a thorough worldling at heart. He may have no sympathy with its tone and spirit, and yet certain objects in it possess great attraction for and have power over him. It is all the same, in essence, whether I love the world collectively or any of the single things which compromise it. You get the impression that God is all or nothing. It is not sufficient that I eschew the ways of the world. I must also detach my affections from everything which seeks to claim them. I must not delight in anything which would cause me to lessen my esteem of Christ and heavenly things. I am not to value any object if it hinders the performance of my duties to God, dulls my relish for his word, or chills the spirit of praise and prayer. I am to prefer nothing to spiritual things. I may use many of the things that are in the world, but I must not abuse them, trust in them, or place my happiness in them. The Christian's love is to be reserved for God and not thrown away from upon anything which is averse to him. And therefore, whatever present and sensible things exert a malignant influence upon the mind, as opposed to the influence and effect which spiritual and future things should have upon us, are to be shunned. Amen. They're to be shunned. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It comes to the same thing whether the love of the Father refers to his being shed abroad in the heart or ours to him. For the one cannot be without the other. If my prevailing desires be for the things which are in the world, if I conform to its carnal manners, comply with its sinful demands, and would do anything rather than antagonize it, then obviously I am an unregenerate person. If my affections be set upon the world, which hounded his son to death, and which hates his people in proportion as they see his image in them, they hate you. Why? Because they see Christ. And the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience hates the spirit that works in you. That's simple, isn't it? If we just kept it that simple, we would get through life a lot easier. We don't want anybody to not like us, though. Well, that's okay. It's not you they don't like. It's Christ in you they hate. You just got to understand that. It's not really you they don't like. They don't care much about you anyway. It's the spirit that works inside of you that is always butting heads with theirs. which hounded his son to death and which hates his people in proportion as they see his image in them? How can the love of the Father dwell in me? It is impossible. The world which lieth in the wicked and the Father are irreconcilable, for they are diametrically opposed, since they be thoroughly incompatible. Love for the world and love to God cannot dwell together in the same heart. That was plainly taught by Christ. Where? In Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You can't serve two masters. Don't you love this modern day salvation that's preached today, though, that you can? That's what's preached today in most churches. Hey, you can have two masters. No. No, salvation is a change of masters. And you can quote me on that, and I don't care if you don't like it. I'll say it again for you. You can slow it down if you want to. Salvation is a change of masters. It goes from Satan being your master to the Lord Jesus Christ being your master. Ruler, sovereign, Lord of all. That's right. Are they? Yeah, we've got to take that away, don't we? Both cannot rule the soul, for their governments and commands are contrary. Their spirit and their course are diverse. Each person has to choose which of the two claimants for his heart shall be served and loved. Each Christian is required resolutely to resist the world in every respect in which it draws him away from God and refuse to comply with it at the cost of disobeying him. I like this. Then he goes into, and I want to read you some of this here. I know I'm going to come right up to the time, and I'm sorry, but I got to get through this. But that's okay, because you came here to hear this. If you came to leave, you came to the wrong place. All right. Here are some tests by which the reader should examine himself to determine whether he loves the world or the Father. Which do you seek with more fervor, the wealth and honors of the world or the riches of the grace and the approbation of God? Which? Which have the greater attraction, the pleasures of the world, which are but for a season, or those pleasures at God's right hand? Which are forevermore? Wherein lies your confidence? In the money you have laid up for a rainy day? Or in the living and faithful God who has promised to supply all the need of his people? Which occasions a deeper sorrow? A temporal loss or the severance of fellowship with God? Which hurts you more? The fact you don't talk to God enough or the fact your friend don't want to talk to you because you talk to God? Say that again 3 times fast. I can't remember it, so I won't say it again. But anyway, it sounded good the first time. I won't try it again. Which are you spending more money upon? Personal comforts and luxuries or the circulation of God's word and the spread of his gospel? Amen. What most dominates your mind? Thoughts and schemes after worldly advancements or resolutions and efforts to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord? Do your good intentions materialize, or are they empty dreams? It is altogether unreasonable for any man to look for satisfaction in anything which this world has to offer him. For how can material and transient things meet the needs of a soul that has been made for eternity? No real, still less any lasting good is to be found in this world. Abundant proof of that is supplied by the book of Ecclesiastes. There we have placed upon imperishable record the experiences of one who was permitted to gratify every lust of the flesh. I mean, the man seriously had 700 wives and 300 concubines. It's insane. How could he be the wisest man in the world? This doesn't make sense. Does it? What else did he have? He had wine. He had the greatest riches. He said, I got me gold. I got me everything. I like that word. I like how he said that. Everything. And what did he say at the end? Vanity, vanity. All is vanity. And then you find his repentance at the end of the book. The resource at his command were practically limitless. He was a king and not a poor one, but possessed an abundant means so that he was able to procure everything that money could purchase. He surrounded himself with every conceivable luxury, form of pleasure, and object of beauty. His palace was filled unseemingly with everything the senses could crave. And what was the outcome? Was he able to say, all is very good and I can now rest in the enjoyment of what I have acquired? Very far from it. He said, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. What did he say at the end of his life? Fear God and keep his commandments. After all that he had had, after everything in the world had to offer, he had gold, he had silver, he had women, he had children, he had money, he had prestige, he had wisdom galore. And what did he say? Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. What was that? That was his repentance. The end of his life. Since God's commandments be designed for our good, a careless neglect of them cannot be but harmful. In proportion as we imbibe the spirit of the world, our breathings after God are stifled and the soul becomes dull in holy duties. That's why you can't love both. As one cannot handle pitch without soiling oneself, neither can a believer take a deep interest in the politics of this world without suffering loss spiritually. Conversely, the more we delight ourselves in the Lord, the less relish shall we have for the things in which the unregenerate set their hearts. You know, everybody's going to be going nuts and crazy over elections and over everything, and they're going to be running around. And man, I'm telling you what, they're going to be promoting these politicians and everything and real excited about everything and thinking, man, we're going to take back the White House and all this. Take it back from who? The devil? He's had it for so long, he ain't getting it back from him. He's the one that's been in there the whole time. What are you talking about? You're not going to take, I know what you're looking for. You're looking for America. No, that's gone. See, we traded that in for a corporation a long time ago. About something called the Civil War or the War of Northern Aggression. That one. Yeah, what formed after that was not this country or the country that was before. Not the country your forefathers died for. No. 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 Right. Now it's a federal head ran by Satan. It's Luciferians, the New World Order led by Jesuits. That's who runs it now. So if you're going to try to take that back, I mean, you're going to have to defeat Satan. And Jesus is going to take it back when he crushes his head. Amen. And that dirty old Pope that sits over there in Rome. And that ugly little black serpent that sits with him. Walk around wearing their dresses. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Did you hear that? That's Bible. If a man love me, he will keep my words. Not changing, that's right. Then how fervently should we pray for more love to him? How we should meditate daily upon his manifold perfections and feast on his excellency. How diligently we should cultivate a closer and more constant communion with him. How we should keep short accounts with God and make a practice of promptly confessing every known sin. How we should discipline ourselves and love the creature in subordination to him. He adds that all that pertains to this world is evil, corrupt, and therefore to set our affections upon it is quite incompatible with devotion to God. You can't have both. Here are the contents in some of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is clear that the apostle is not referring to the natural world, which is full of glorious handiwork of its creator, but to the corrupt world of sense and sin, all in it which is esteemed by its carnal citizens, which shapes their thoughts, moves their actions, moves their affections, directs and consumes their energies. That's not for us. They are said to be in the world because the world gets into the heart, incorporates itself in the affections, and occupies its throne. Thus, we do not have to go very far in order to frame a scriptural definition of what constitutes the corrupt world. It is not that which our natural hand can touch or our natural eye see, but that which fallen man carries in his own bosom. The world is simply the aggregate of all the hearts in unregenerate men. I'm going to add this part to my study on Sunday, I think. Because that goes along with what I'm preaching. So, man, he says, love not the world, either its policies or its pleasures, its maxims or its methods, its trends or its ends. refuse all intimacy with its subjects. That prohibition is enforced first by the solemn consideration, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The great searcher of hearts cannot be deceived. If I am living for the enjoyment of the world and seeking to win its favor, then I am waging warfare against heaven. Don't you get it? If I am living in this world as a Christian, I claim to be Christ, I am waging a war against God when I go to the world. Bidding open defiance to the Lord of hosts, anyone who makes the world his portion or supreme good is dead in sin. It is impossible to keep God's commandments and to be on good terms with his open enemies. Did you hear that? I want to say that to you again. It is impossible to keep God's commandments and to be on good terms with his open enemies. What? I thought Christianity was, we just try to be friendly to everybody and get along with everybody and compromise all our doctrine and don't make any sharp distinctions and just love and just say we love Jesus and everything and celebrate the same things everybody else does and go along this life. No. No. To keep God's commandments and to be on good terms with his open enemies is impossible. You can't do both. And see, that your obedience is going to make the distinction. As the Christian desires to ascertain whether or not he is growing in grace, let him frequently measure himself by this standard. Am I becoming less worldly? He may be innocent of all forms of intemperance and a spirit of covetousness. He may not envy the prosperity of the wicked or join with them in their vanities. But is he indifferent to their opinion, caring, not whether they smile or frown upon him? Is the reader afraid of being called peculiar because he ignores its fashions and defies its conventions? Nothing is more pitiful than to see a citizen of heaven in bondage to the whims of Satan's children. Certain it is that if his daily life does not offend them, he is not being faithful to his master. This was written, by the way, like 60 years ago. But God's truths are timeless, aren't they? We shall become less worldly only as our love for God in Christ increases and becomes more vigorous. And therefore, as it is more important to act grace, as it is more important to act grace than to be assured that we have it, we should set ourselves with all our might to strengthen our love to the Lord, and then shall we know that we love him. As the devil is opposed to Christ, the flesh hostile to the Spirit, so the world is antagonistic to the Father, hates his children. All that is in the world is not of the Father. The things of the world are termed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. Here is still another reason why God's people are not to love the world. An argument drawn from the vain and vanishing state of mundane things and man's enjoyment of them. Those words may be understood two ways, relatively and absolutely. In regard both to ourselves and itself, in themselves and the pleasure which the ungodly derive from them, the things of the world are only transitory and can afford no lasting satisfaction. The fashion of this world passeth away. Don't you get it? All the fashions of this world and trying to keep up with everything that makes the world happy and get along with the world and do everything the way they do it. You have all these churches today, they're having these ladies meetings and all these, and all of them are ran like the world. Everything is ran worldly. Everything is a design from the world. Why? Because we got to attract them, and what will attract them is what they like, and what they like is the world. You want a ladies meeting? You come to church every Sunday and you hear preaching, and lady, you'll hear it, and there'll be enough meeting for you, all you can handle. Amen. That's right. It'll be all you can handle. No, we won't give you any flowers or make you any poofy dinners or anything like that. We won't do any skits for you. You might see me spit and holler. Right, Brother Paul? If you sit close enough, you might get spat on. Why Nate sits in the second row. Amen. You might see some arms moving around a little bit, but you ain't going to get entertained like that. What is that? That's the fashion of this world, and it passes away. You know what fundamentalists are trying to do today? They're trying to be relative. That's what they're trying to be. We need to be relative. No, you need to preach. That's what you need to do. You need to preach. Because your little world light lame is ridiculous, okay? And it looks foolish to lost people anyway. They think it's stupid. It's not even cool enough for them. Then why set our hearts on worldly enjoyments? Or why be overwhelmed with earthly cares? Possess what you must shortly, leave without allowing yourself to be possessed by it. Why should your hearts be much set on what you must quickly resign? Hold loosely all earthly things. Build not your nest in any tree here, for the whole forest is doomed to destruction. And the world passeth away, it is but an amusing pageant. Its alluring shows and sights are like a revolving stage, with its scenes changing rapidly, one set of actors soon following another. How frequently do houses and estates change hands? How many a monarchy has been overturned in this century? How many a kingdom had its boundaries altered? And how many of its proud cities reduced to rubble? How frequently do riches take to themselves wings and fly away? Change and decay in all around I see. Its beauty is only transient, vanishing almost as soon as it appears. Its fashion is but an appearance, for there is nothing substantial in it. Its pleasures soon pall. The laughter of fools is compared to the crackling of thorns under a pot, a momentary blaze which disappears in smoke. Its honors are effervescent and disappointing. Its smiles are artificial and fickle, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. It is not as might be expected from verse 15, he that loveth God, but the fruit and proof hereof, which is here named for obedience to God, is love in action. Nor is it simply he that knoweth and approveth the divine will, but rather the one who actually performs it. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. A lot of people out there are hearers of the word. They'll even repeat it to you. They're not doers of it. This is the grand design and end of God's work of grace in the soul, to make its subject a doer of his word. And I'm almost done right here. I've got two more quotes here for you. The saint is here viewed not as an object of God's everlasting love, nor as one for whom Christ purchased redemption, but rather as one who has been transformed by the renewing of his mind and made an obedient child. This is very searching, as Peter declared, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And as his master taught, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother. Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life. Such passages as those are almost universally ignored by antinomians, who are forever crying up grace at the expense of holiness. But we know that the grace of God teaches every man a lesson, doesn't it? To deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what grace teaches you. What's modern day grace that's sold in so many pulpits today? It doesn't teach that. Like Paris Reedhead was preaching a sermon. I got to be quick here. But Paris Reedhead was preaching a sermon. He was talking about, he said there were three men and they were all from different places. He was from Minnesota, by the way, and I didn't know that. But what a preacher, amen? But Paris Reedhead, and then there was a missionary from, like, I don't know, out in the middle of a tribe somewhere, one of those pygmy tribes or something out there in the middle of nowhere. I don't know where it is. But anyway, he was from there, and the other guy was, like, from California. And they were all giving their testimonies. And he said the Lord moved in, and they started all weeping. And you know the reason why they wept? Because they all came from different parts of life and different walks of life. And you know the one thing they had? That the grace of God appeareth to man and hath taught him what? The denying ungodliness and worldly lust, he should live soberly, righteously, and godly. He said they all started weeping because they came from different walks of life, but the grace of God taught them the exact same lesson. Amen. And that's the truth. That's the way it is. God teaches the same lesson to everyone who's saved. If you didn't get that lesson, you didn't get saved. Put that in your antinomian pipe and smoke it. That's figuratively. It's just a figure of speech. That's right. It's figuratively. He that doeth the will of God, not grudgingly, but heartily. No bits of it, but the whole, such is the character and conduct of wisdom's children, the very opposite of the worldlings. Amen. They willingly submit to God's authority, seek to please Him in their daily lives, walk in the law of the Lord, not flawlessly so, but evangelically, sincerely, so that of his deviations therefrom, the believer can honestly say, that which I do, I allow not, condemning himself for, mourning over, and repentantly forgive, confessing the same. You see, you cannot love the world and love God both. It's impossible. How could one have the supreme affections of your heart, lifetime, money, everything that you are, the very fiber of your being, how could it have that and you love something else? You cannot. It's impossible. It's not possible for you to love anyone and love anything in competition with God. It's like saying I can hold Satan's hand with one hand and then I can hold God's with the other and we can walk together. No, you cannot. You cannot walk together. Why? You cannot be governed because the one that you give yourself over to is the one that governs you. He is the one that controls you. Those two spirits cannot control you at the same time. Neither can you give your love to the world and give it to God. It's impossible. You know, I'm going to close with this because I've got a few minutes here. But I want you to, I was listening to a Paris Reed sermon. He told a story about a man that went down to Louisiana. And he went down there because this was back in like the 1850s or maybe before that, but 1840s, I think he said. But he said he went down there because this man was writing. He was from Britain. And he went down there because at that time they were still selling people. They were selling them as human trafficking. And in Britain, that had been illegal, of course, for a long time. By the way, that's part of the sin of the South that God judged because they didn't practice biblical slavery. You'll never convince me they did. Read the Bible and you'll figure it out. That's not biblical slavery. It's not at all. And the Bible defines what biblical slavery is. Anyway, so he went down there and there was a woman that was being sold. And there was a very wealthy man that was there. And this very wealthy man was talking about what he was going to do to this woman once he got her. Vile, disgusting things he was talking about. Just putrid things that could not be mentioned, but he was really bragging it up, and everybody around him was very scared of him because they knew who he was and that he had a lot of money and he was from there. Well, this man from Britain didn't know who he was and didn't care who he was. The bid started for this girl, and the bids went up and up and up and up, and finally the man bid like a hundred times the amount for that girl. The British man did, because he didn't want that man to get that girl. He just didn't want it. And he won the bid, and he took her, and they had her on like this, I don't know, kind of a leash, I guess. I don't know. And they had a whip or whatever. And you know, that's if in case the slave doesn't follow its orders, you know, you could whip her, you know. And this woman walked up to that man that bought her, had no idea who he was or why he bought her, but she walked up and she balled up as much spit as she could in her mouth and she spit on his face. And he didn't say anything to her. He just wiped the spit off. And he walked up the steps and he got his paperwork for her and he walked up the steps. She waited down there. He walked up the steps to this office. And he was in there for like 15 minutes arguing with them. And he was throwing his money down. He paid for her. And then he threw some more money down and he was trying to get paperwork from them. And they kept arguing. And they kept arguing, and finally he threw more money in, and finally the manager came out and signed the paperwork and said, fine, here you go, here's your paperwork. And he took the paperwork back down to that woman, and he looked at that woman, and he handed her this paper. And that's all. He didn't say anything to her, just handed it to her. And he looked at her, and she opened it up, and she read it. And it said, it was her emancipation papers, that she was free. And that man spent more money at that time than any slave had ever been purchased for in the state of ever in that state at that time. And he paid more for her than ever. And that woman fell down on her knees. And she started bawling and she just couldn't stop crying. And she was literally kissing his feet. OK, she was kissing his feet. And she said, you know, you bought me at so great a price, a higher price than anyone was willing to pay ever in this state for any slave. And you paid double for that, the most, 100 times more. just to set me free? And he said, yeah, I did. And she looked at him and she started screaming and crying. And she said, I just want to ask you one thing. She said, can I serve you for the rest of my life? And she was in tears, crying and begging him, can I serve you for the rest of my life? I want to ask you a question. Jesus Christ, through God the Father, sent his only begotten Son to die for your sins. You were a slave to sin. You were enslaved to it. You had a death sentence on your lips. You were doomed to die and burn for all of eternity. And he paid for you. God paid a higher price than would ever be paid for you, that could ever be paid for you. There is no other price that could be paid higher than the blood of Jesus Christ. And you're going to tell me you can love the world and love God Almighty also? You're a liar. You're an absolute liar. Because you cannot. Because the person that's been forgiven like that and been set free, the only thing they say to God Almighty is, no, God, your commandments are not too grievous for me. But can I serve you for the rest of my life? See, that's loving God. And that's love for God. And you cannot love the world and love God. It is impossible. Father, thank you. Lord, I pray this would stir our hearts. Lord, there isn't too much that you can ask of us, so that's scary to think. In our flesh, it's very scary, but in our spirit, we know it's true. The price, the ultimate price, was paid a higher price than anyone could ever pay. And you sacrificed more than any for my soul. And by your grace, I will die serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.